Good afternoon. We're glad you're here today as we take a little break this Sunday and Easter Sunday next week to focus on the Gospel of John as we enter into this Passion Week. And we'll get back to our PM series in 2 Thessalonians after that in a few weeks here. Today, this Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I want us to take time to look at the events of that first Passion Week leading up to Jesus' arrest and sufferings and his death in order to save his people from sin. And then, of course, we look to the power of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. In order to do this, we're going to look at the Gospel of John in part of this and his account as an eyewitness to those events as we read there. We start out in John 18 in those verses focusing on Jesus' arrest. And what we see in John's account is that he looks at it from a bit of a different angle, leaving out this overall gospel picture he gives of the narrative, leaving out and including different details that are not given and included by the other gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptics. Well, we're calling this mini-series The King and His Cross, the power and victory in the Savior for those that believe. Because John, the gospel writer we're looking at, puts the focus on these events, really throughout his whole gospel account, John does, on the glory of the Savior. And when it comes to the cross, the glory of Jesus Christ's cross. Someone said the unique portrait of the death of Jesus that John gives us is nothing short of breathtaking. It reads more like a royal progress tour than the death march of a condemned criminal. It is not so much, as one man said, a passion narrative, though it is, but it's a glory narrative, John's. For it is the story of how Jesus was glorified and how God is glorified through Jesus' death. Derek Tidball said, Matthew sees Jesus' death as a violent and bloody one that led to his supernatural vindication. Mark sees his death as the dark suffering of a servant through which he became the ransom to set us free. Luke, that writer, sees it more like an act of a loving and trusting son through which he becomes the Savior. And all of those are important and true. But these portrayals, someone said, are complemented by John's meek and majestic king who brings glory out of shame and life out of death. So John reveals Jesus to be a meek and majestic king. His majesty displayed at many times in various ways throughout the gospel and especially the passion narrative. As someone said, not for John, the passive Christ of Mark. The Christ John presents is in control, as we'd expect the king to be. So the presentation of John of the cross is that of the king who takes the cross to conquer and to provide Christians ultimate assurance and hope. So while, yes, John omits things that other gospel writers included, remember they were all eyewitnesses looking at the same event. But from different angles and different purposes. So John omits, for example, Jesus' anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he gave, right before where we read in 18, his high priestly prayer that details in John 17 the purpose Jesus came for. To glorify God, saving and uniting God's people, focusing us on the hope that he came to bring. And Jesus does go, as we see today in the text, into that same Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed before, as the other writers explain, bleeding drops of blood, struggling with the greatness of taking God's wrath upon himself. And then he submitted fully to that will. But John reveals Jesus entering into that same garden in our text today in John 18, where he will be arrested. Judas' betrayal, remember with the kiss, is left out of John. But John instead focuses on how Judas is a part of God's sovereign plan, Jesus' plan for this to happen. And Judas has gone to the wrong side. Today, though he knew where to go, we see, but we find out Jesus was behind all of that. God's sovereignly in control. Jesus is in control of all that's happening. Philip said, writing his gospel later, John seems to assume our knowledge of these omitted materials, writing his gospel to provide items previously overlooked. But more important, John has a message he intends to convey through the details he will highlight. At the end of the gospel, we have John's purpose for writing, John 20:31. John said he writes these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life through faith. So John wants us to realize Jesus was not forced by evil people who were too strong for him. No, Jesus acted fully in obedience to God the Father's will and sovereignly orchestrates his own crucifixion as God, submitting to this, all that's leading up to it. Jesus is the King who took up his cross for the glory of God. John's record of Jesus' death will end, we know, with the well-known words where Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." So John is aiming in this to remind us God is in control. Jesus is King, and even in the worst moments as he faced the worst of suffering and death for our sin, he is still King. And he is therefore still King today. So in light of who Jesus is and what he did, John wants us to believe in him and to behold him as King, and then begin to see all of life now as we follow him, even the hard things, the stressful things, the worrying things, to see it through this grid, to trust this great King, to believe on him and behold him. Like the man who was complaining about the cross he had to bear, and in this made-up story, you know, the Lord took him in his dream to the cross room where he said, "Go and pick out the cross that'll be better for you, you know, less heavy, less of a burden." And he's going through looking at all these crosses, and they're very big, bigger than what he thought, and one's enormous one standing high above everything else. And of course, that stands for Jesus' cross, it seems, in this story. But he went back through and got to the entrance and saw a much shorter one, lighter, and thought, "Well, that one would really be better, you know." And he said to the Lord, "Well, I'll take that one." And the Lord said, "My son, that's the one you came in with. That's what you brought in." You see, seeing life in view of the King and his cross and the victory and hope Christ brings through the cross changes everything. Someone said, to be sure, the cross of Christ is the greatest of all tragedies in a sense. For those involved in this at that time was the most dismal of days. This young leader and teacher, more beautiful in character and perfect in love, this man says, than any other, the brilliant, mighty Savior, was unjustly arrested and cruelly betrayed and savagely cut down in the prime of life. But Jesus' death, John tells us, represents victory. Yes, it represented the victory, it seemed, of the corrupt religious establishment and behind that ultimate evil. But John insists the message of the cross is the gospel of hope for those who love him, of good news and triumph for those who trust him. Not only is the cross followed by triumph, John will show us, but the cross, John says, is the triumph. The cross is the triumph. So in context in our verses today, remember Jesus has just taught the disciples in John 14-16 about what he must do right before this in the upper room discourse. And then how they need the Holy Spirit and those teachings there in the upper room. John 14:31 is the last geographical movement there as they leave the upper room with Jesus giving, it seems, some of the teaching outside in other places between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. But John 18:1, we see in our text today, shows Jesus taking them across the Kidron Valley. This was a dry wadi, as they called it, stayed dry most of the year, but had water at certain times in it. But as one man mentioned, it would be mixed with blood that came from the temple sacrifices at certain times. But across the Kidron Valley, Jesus would lead them to a place they had gone many times before, the Garden of Gethsemane, a place close enough for time away, from that area. Jesus has just prayed his high priestly prayer right before this as well. And now we see the strength and resolution that the King Jesus moves forward towards the cross at this point. Someone said John highlights Jesus' sovereignty in all of this. Having concluded his prayer, the Messiah strides with heavy heart across the Kidron Brook, not as a victim, but as a determined Savior who has come to his most glorious hour. So the story begins in a garden across the Kidron Valley where Jesus is arrested. The scene will shift to an interrogation later in the story. We will look at that today with Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. While at the same time, Peter, you see, his own Peter is in the process of denying that he knew Jesus. And then will come the trial before Pilate and finally Golgotha and the cross and the burial of Jesus' body, of course, before we know the good news of the resurrection. But this afternoon, I want us to focus on this part here we read, Jesus' arrest in 1 to 12. We see a corrupt priesthood, a fallen disciple, and a courageous king. The story is one of collusion, someone said, on a human level, secret agreements, betrayal, conspiring. But in all, it is about the king who conquers, Jesus. So what do we learn about trusting this great king who came and faced the cross with courage and resolution to save us? As we face the trials now, we must go through trusting him, growing in him in this life. This guy named Cook, he said, Jesus goes into the garden to begin to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden. You ever thought about that? John's account plunges, he said, immediately from Jesus' prayer to his violent arrest. The verses are divided in three parts, but we're going to look at it in a few points here. But there's the dramatic confrontation that comes there. Jesus is the good shepherd protecting his sheep. And then Peter makes a foolhardy attempt to try to protect Jesus by human means. Hebrews 12 reminds us, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So we're to consider him in the trials we go through. We've not yet shed blood. We're to consider how we trust him and not grow weary. So what will help us trust our Savior and King to walk in confidence and courage? What do we learn from Jesus' arrest in this Garden of Gethsemane in John 18? Number one, you see it on your outline there, 1 to 3, reflect on his plan and pain. 1 to 3, the first principle we see here in Jesus' arrest in the garden that builds our hope and confidence in a world of crisis often and confusion is in 1 to 3. And the point is that I believe, first of all, we take time, all the time, but especially this week, to reflect on Christ's plan to begin with. That we stop and think about also the pain he endured and why. And what this means for our own relationship with Christ. The point is that we reflect on who this Jesus is and why he came regularly. And that we take time to think about his passionate heart and love, his purpose, and his pain for us. When Jesus had spoken these things, you see that? That's pointing back to all Jesus especially had just done in teaching them in the upper room about what he would go through and pouring out his heart and then his prayer in John 17. So all of 14 to 17 in context especially is when Jesus had spoken these things. So now John's saying Jesus goes resolutely to be and do what God the Father called him to be and do through the cross. This Kidron Valley, by the way, is where Jesus led them through. And it was east across the Kidron Valley they would go to the western slopes, there where the Mount of Olives were. Someone said the Kidron Valley was a riverbed wadi lying between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. It was dry, again, as I said, except for the rainy seasons, winter season. At times it would rain. And Matthew and Mark actually refer to this site, as we know, as the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, we know, struggled in prayer. But don't think of it, you see, the Garden of Gethsemane, like your flower bed at home. Or a garden, right? It was actually the idea of a wine press. It literally means Gethsemane, oil press. Warren Wiersbe said Gethsemane means oil press. Today, he said, there are ancient olive trees still there, though not, of course, the ones back then, of course. But the olives, you see, in that time, they'd be picked and put into the press there for their oil. And it's a picture, biblically, of suffering. A picture here of what Jesus, we know, came and would do to go to the cross. Jesus came to go through the oil press of God's wrath for our sin, to have that sin taken upon Himself, to take that judgment for us. See, the brook Kidron is also important here. The name really means dusky or darkness, referring to the dark waters that were dark and often again stained by the blood running from the temple sacrifices. Also, in Old Testament background, King David had crossed this valley. He was rejected one time in history, and he had gone across it. And now Jesus will do this to face the ultimate rejection as king. The point is, this was all in God's plan, Jesus' plan. He came there to the garden to show us who He really is and to reverse what happened in that first garden in sin with Adam, the Garden of Eden. So we're to stop and reflect on what this is all about. Who this King and Savior really is. Someone said, in a garden, the first Adam brought sin and death to mankind. But Jesus, by His obedience, starting in the garden, brought righteousness and life to all who trust Him. So we are meant to reflect on His plan and also on His person, His pain, His heart and love. Think about this. This is the Savior, our King, who overcame. And He is the one that we rely on now. So you see the contrast between Adam in the beginning in a garden, who lived in perfection, who had all the things that he had there from God in a garden, all that he needed in abundance. That shows us something. As Jesus enters this garden to save us from sin, we must remember the garden where all of the problems began with Adam in the beginning, where he fell. Adam lived in a garden, and Eve as well, that was delightful, full of all the things you could ever imagine and want, all that was needed in abundance. Jesus, as the perfect King, comes into this garden that is dreadful and fearful, and He comes to face and overcome death. Adam had all that he could have communing with God, but he chose to talk to the serpent, the devil, instead. We know the story. One of the main reasons Jesus has continued to come to this garden before, the Garden of Gethsemane, in the past, is to get away and pray to His Father, to seek God the Father, to seek and struggle through all it will mean to commit to taking on the wrath of sin He didn't deserve, but to save us. Our King came into this dark garden to get away and to seek His Father for our salvation. Let that sink in. Adam and Eve committed the sin that condemned us because they did not seek God and they fled from God's presence. But it is Jesus who would not do that. He wouldn't turn away from what He had to go through. And it was in this garden, Gethsemane, that Christ conquered when Adam in a garden fell in defeat, and so do we. Boy said, Adam, by his own sin, plunged the race into misery over the cliff of destruction. Christ stood firm. He did not sin in all of this. He didn't ever shrink back from the work that He came to do. And as a result, He came to save all those the Father had given Him. So we can trust now in trials this person of Jesus, the King, and His work, God's plan, His character. Jesus knew that as He led them over that brook towards Gethsemane to that garden, it was that place that they had been before. But you know what Jesus also knew? He knew Judas realized this as well. He knew Judas knew it also. Jesus had earlier sent Judas, the one that betrayed Him after the Last Supper, to do what he must do. And Jesus said, do it quickly. he said to Judas. John doesn't give the details here of the exchange or another place of the silver or the kiss, but the point John makes is that Jesus is focused. Jesus is going exactly where God means for him to be, the Father, to take up the cross, and he knows that's where Judas will know to go as well. And Jesus placed himself in a likely location out of the way of public notice. These leaders could not, as one man said, the religious leaders could not have asked for a better scenario for arresting Jesus than Jesus himself gave them. It seems when Judas approached them that they needed him to lead them to Jesus, the leaders, the Jews and Romans, and told them that he could lead them into the quiet place where Jesus was if they acted at once. So from the human side, the authorities saw this as the best way to take Jesus in arrest, it seems. To do it in private, to not do it in public, to not cause a stir. And yet, don't they also reveal their true deep fears of who he really is? They come to find Jesus and his small crew. Didn't you notice it, the irony? They come to find his small crew in that garden with lanterns and torches. Possibly close to 1,000 Roman soldiers in a cohort brought, or at least at their disposal, a tenth of the praetorium. Someone said, having given Judas time to make his arrangement, Jesus went to a place where Judas would likely see him. So Jesus was not avoiding arrest, but he went out of his way to be available. But this also shows us, folks, the need to reflect on Jesus' pain and carrying out his plan. Someone said, what a callous heart Judas showed in betraying Jesus at a spot made precious by fellowship in prayer with Jesus himself. This is where Judas and the disciples had been with Jesus himself. Jesus, someone said, his human heart longed for that kind of companionship they could give him at this time. But many of them went to sleep. Peter would deny him, and worst of all, Judas betrayed him. Judas reminds us, someone said, of the danger of failing to take advantage of one's spiritual privileges. Because remember, he had been with him. And from the highest degree of spiritual privilege Judas had, spending intimate time with Jesus, even here at the garden where he betrays him and other places, to now the lowest depths of betrayal and sin. Someone said there is a fine line, it seems, between the two. Judas had been under Jesus' teaching, so close to Jesus, and yet so far. Our prayer must always be in humility that we reflect on his passion, his loving person and plans, and that it might cause us to never seek to turn away or grow cold in our walk with him. Number two thing here, recognize his power and his purpose. Look at verses 4-6. His power and purpose. The second principle we see here in Jesus' arrest in the garden that builds our hope and our confidence in a world of confusion and crisis in 4-6. The first truth involves stopping long enough to reflect on Christ's pain and his plan and his person. This second truth, I believe, means that we stand in awe of the divine Savior, our great King, who comes to take the cross, not because of anything or anyone that would make him to do it, but totally out of his love. So we see this in the contrast of Jesus, who is God, with his small band of followers going into the garden area where Judas would lead all, not only these Jews coming, but Romans, all that he could bring to do this. Again, this detachment might have been a tenth of the big thing of 10,000 soldiers, about 1,000. It could have been at least that they were available. More than likely, they wouldn't have all come, all the Roman soldiers, but it was worked out to where they were there if needed. As you know, in that time, the Romans would watch the events of Holy Week for disturbances from a nearby mountain fortress called Antonia, where they would keep these soldiers to the northwest. So here they come. You see the picture. Judas with these troops, with the religious. And the last mention we'll have in this gospel of Pharisees in the narrative, and with lanterns and torches and the whole nine yards, and they're coming towards him, and that's when Jesus decides to come out. of the garden. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, what would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Cook said Jesus, cognizant of what was taking place, steps forward, takes the initiative. He questions them. He's in total control. Jesus asked them, "Whom are they seeking?" Jesus will ask the question again in verse 7, you might have noticed, but for a different reason. John tells us Jesus knew this would all happen to him, and you can see a few reasons in that. Number one, Jesus is in control, John reminds us, it seems, because he is fully divine. And Jesus is in control, John reminds us, because Jesus will willingly lay down his life. Remember, Jesus is Almighty God in human form. John wants us to remember that. And for one, this reminds us that the only way they would take Jesus with them, no matter how many troops they had or weapons that they brought against him, is if he willingly laid down his life. There's no other way. Jesus had told the disciples earlier, "No greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends." And that no man will take his life, he told the religious before, unless he willingly gives it. So Jesus will show us the power of his power through his love, through his victory, humbling himself to death on the cross and the resurrection. But we must also be reminded in this of who we're dealing with, who we as believers today rely upon in Jesus. Almighty God, we serve the King, the Savior. Someone said it would soon become obvious that unless Jesus gave himself up, any human weapons would be useless against him. And this is where we see the power of the glory of Jesus and his cross, the King and his cross, and the question we always have to go back to, and we need to ask others, is do we really believe in this King? Do we really trust him? This King is human, but God as man. This King came into the filth of this world to save us out of his love, but while needing to be human and suffer as we do to take our place, he also had to be fully divine, who through his power overcomes sin, brings complete and full final victory in the end. This faith, 1 John 5 reminds us, is the victory that overcomes the world. I love that verse. That faith that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in the Christ? This is the faith that secures us and saves us and empowers us all the way through life and trials to the very end. Hebrews 7:25 says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Jesus is God who came in the flesh as a human and has the power to keep us from stumbling, as those words of Jude remind us, and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you believe him? Jesus comes forward, did you see, asking, "Who are you looking for?" They tell him, "Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." Literally, not "I am he," though that's implied, right? "I am." And there Judas is standing with them. Did you notice that? Not with Jesus anymore, for sure. It's clear. But when he said, "I am," they drew back and they fell down. Right down on their backs, or maybe on their faces. We can imagine. But, you know, some people look at this wrong. This doesn't mean that they were startled, you know, and, "Wow, whoa, we didn't expect that." And they kind of tripped over themselves and, you know, like a domino effect with all the soldiers falling over. That's not what happened. No, Jesus says what God told Moses here, that he was to say to the Egyptians. Jesus says that here when God said to tell them, "I am sent you." Jesus says, "I am." Now, over and over in the Gospel, John shows us Jesus saying he is the great I am, telling us who he is. "I am the bread of life," We see it in the Gospel of John. I am the gate, Jesus says. I am the vine of vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he says simply, I am. I believe the point John wants us to see is that in that moment, even though they would not see it, because they would quickly turn to arrest him when he gave himself up, they saw a glimpse of the power of who he always has been and always will be that they could not escape. Jesus is God, and before he laid down his life in love, he reminds them of this as they all are there and they fall back at his words straight to the ground before this king in humility. It's a picture of what all people, saved or not, Paul tells us in Philippians, will do at the end of time. You know Philippians 2, where every knee at the end of time, and every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, both the saved and the unsaved. But it's a call to the urgency now of faith. Right now, bow before this king. Someone said if this was the power of Jesus at the onset of his humiliation before the cross, how great will his divine majesty be when he returns? Bow now. Don't let his humility or let others be fooled by that. Don't let his love somehow lull you to sleep. Don't let it cause you, or if you can encourage others, don't let them take him advantage of him or take him for granted as Judas seemed to do. See him as he is. He is the great I am. He is God in the flesh. He alone is to be worshipped. His glory will be in the cross. In the garden, Jesus, one man said, first prays in anguish over the cup of death, and then he rises to overwhelm his enemies with the sheer force of his divine presence. It's what we see. McLaren said, I'm inclined to think here there was for a moment a little rendering of the veil of his flesh, an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him, and that was enough for these men to fall prostrate, these rude and sensitive men, for them to fall down before him. But what a comfort that ought to be for us as Christians, who he is, to those who rely on him today, you as a believer. The darkness of this world is still in this world today, we know, coming against us. The powers coming against them then are still here today. The battle rages on, but we belong to this king who has gone to the cross, faced it, and overcome it. The conflict rages, but that Jesus has overcome through the cross, and he's with us. We ought to look to him. Look to him and rely upon him. Number three. Look at 7 to 9 here. Rest in his protection. Rest in his protection. The third principle we see here of his arrest in the garden that builds our hope and confidence in a world of crisis and confusion is in 7 to 9. And so we see not only the king's power, but his protective care and love for his true people. And John has said over and over, he is the good shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. As all these armed soldiers, think about it, have fallen down in view of the king's divine power and his presence, Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? They again say, Jesus of Nazareth. And in view of this, Jesus says essentially, I've already told you, right? You know I'm the one. In other words, you've got me. I'm the one you're seeking after. So leave them alone. Jesus' show of divine power, one man said, probably paved the way for Jesus to give this command to leave his followers alone in that moment. But the Gospels tell us that they were seeking to arrest Jesus' disciples as well. And in this, Jesus shows why he came. Jesus came not only to protect us from physical harm, as he does in this instance with the disciples, but to take his people's place on the cross, of course, ultimately. To stand between us and sin and evil. To be our good shepherd who lays down his life to save us and protect us and lead us all the way home. And though we face trials in this life, we must remember Jesus is always with us, protecting us from ultimate eternal harm. Not just physical harm. So this was symbolic in a way of what Jesus did here, what he said, to say, leave them alone. I'm the one you seek. It protected them in that moment, but it was symbolic of Jesus' full protection of all of his disciples so that Scripture would be fulfilled. What Jesus has said before in this gospel and what he just prayed in John 17, that of those God gave him, he would lose none. And John reminds us of that. Jesus came in this world to be your, my, our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, but also guides us and protects us from all evil and harm as we go through this life. The good shepherd has committed himself to his sheep. As one man said, when the wolf comes, the devil, Jesus will remain. He'll defend the flock that he loves. So whatever the wolf may represent himself in our lives today, whatever the wolf is, guilt, shame from past failures, accusing voices of criticism, sudden paralyzing feelings of inadequacy, as those things come snarling at our heels like wolves, the Good Shepherd is there through the power of the Spirit, through his intercession for us, to protect us, to meet us there, to command them to let my people go, to leave them alone. I'm their Savior, I'm their King. So we can never underestimate his tender concern for us. As the Good Shepherd, that for his sheep. As the Good Shepherd, he stands between us, ultimately, and our enemies. That's why he came to the cross, to offer himself in our place, to stand between us and the effects of sin and evil, and save us. Number four, we close. Look at verses 10 to 11. Resist personal strategies. Resist personal strategies, we see in 10 to 11. The final principle in Jesus' arrest in the garden that builds our hope and confidence in the world of crisis is in 10 to 11. And, you know, what we can see in this, for one thing, is remember this. We can never know the victory of the King through in any way looking to our own means if we try to do that. This is what Peter shows us in this instance, I think, as we see the only gospel that mentions who did the cutting of the soldier's ear, Simon Peter, and who the soldier was, Malchus, which means my God is king, or my king, by the way. But Jesus has just caused the detachment to fall over, stood between them, said, I'm the one you're looking for, leave them out of it. And yet still in the commotion, isn't this like us in a way too? Peter still feels the need to do it himself, to protect Jesus. There is discussion over which of the two knives he would use, all this stuff, you know, whether it meant to do more damage than hit the ear in the commotion, but it misses the point. The real point is that Peter's missing the point, just like we often do. Luke tells us that Jesus shows his grace as king, healing this servant's ear right away. Luke's gospel says it. Jesus came as king to do battle with spiritual weapons through his love and his power, and what he would do through the cross ultimately. And Jesus' healing of this soldier showed love to Peter. Have you thought about that? It kept him from getting in trouble, him from being attacked by this massive group of soldiers or being arrested for this. But the overall point is Jesus came as king to take his cross. Jesus came to drink the cup which his Father called him to, of the wrath of sin that we deserve. Jesus came to overcome not with human force, by physical means, by what we think might work, but through his eternal love and power by taking the sin of the world upon him on the cross. Jesus had struggled, we know earlier in this garden, with this, with what it would mean, but now he's resolute. And the point is, Jesus found strength. Remember this, Jesus as a human found strength in that resolution through prayer in this very garden. And through prayer, through spiritual weapons, spiritual power. Jesus had called Peter and the others to watch in prayer where they would have sharpened their spiritual swords that they really needed through prayer, for the real battle. But they slept. But instead, Peter was focused on using his own human sword to fight the battle. So Jesus says, Peter, put your sword back into the sheath. Don't you know that I must drink the cup of God's wrath. The victory of the King would only come through the cross, through Him continuing in love to do what He would that week, to be arrested, to suffer, to lay down His life in death, and to fully drink the dregs, to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve. And that is how He would and how He has overcome through the cross. That's the power of victory today as we look to Him and rely on Him, as we go through trials, as we seek to follow His example in service and witness. Philip said, this reminds us the way to be strong in faith in the trials is to be much in prayer with the Lord. To look to Jesus and to follow His example true as He found strength in prayer in this very garden. Peter shows us the other side, the vanity and uselessness of our human means, our human weapons. We try to do the Lord's work our own way rather than relying on the Lord. The reason Peter, he didn't have to cut off this man's ear because Jesus came to be cut off for our sins on the cross. He came to fulfill God's will to drink the cup of wrath, to save through grace. The reason we don't have to act in our own ways, in our own human means, is we rest assured in His victory now through the cross and the resurrection, in the assurance of who He is and what He came to do and what He has done through the cross. And that's why we preach this message, don't we, of this gospel. Jesus had to drink of this cup of God's wrath so that those who believe will never have to. Have you trusted in Him? Are you relying on Him? Do you believe Him? Are you calling others? Are we calling others to believe in this Savior and why He came? Let's ask the Lord for strength to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today thankful for Your great love for us as we think this week about what Jesus went through for us. Your great love for us, that the Son laid down His life to save us. That He came to take the full dregs of God's wrath, to get the cup of wrath that we might have the cup of salvation. Oh God, thank You for that grace. Thank You, Lord. May we never take it for granted, Lord, and help us to continue to trust You, to rely on You, Lord, as we know You are Almighty God, Jesus, and that You have overcome the grave. You've overcome sin. May we look at the cross and see the glory of it, the power and victory of it, of the King and His cross. Lord, may we continue to trust You and believe on You and behold You and proclaim You, Lord, to the world around us, that they might trust in this great Savior, that they might know Him, they might know this gracious One who came in power and victory and who's coming back again. And we ask for Your grace in all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and